I want to start with Isaiah chapter 6, because if we're looking at what is an appropriate response to the glory of God, no man has ever seen God and been able to live. Moses was not able to see the full, unbridled glory of God. He only caught a glimpse of his backside. The Lord told him, if you were to see my face, you'd die. Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord. One day we will see the Lord face to face with our own eyes in a resurrected, glorified body. But one of the other ways that we get to see God and we get to behold Him is as we encounter Him in His Word. His Word reveals to us the truth about who He is. And we see His name lifted up. We see His character. We see who He is in truth, His promises. And as we look with an unveiled face, as we study the Scriptures together, we get to see, we get to gaze upon our God with an eyes of faith. And that should change us. We should be transformed from glory to glory, but our posture needs to be that of humility first and foremost. And this is exemplified, I think, really, in Isaiah, in his response. Here is this prophet, one of the chief prophets that ever came onto the scene in Israel's history. And we're told this in Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Even the seraphim cannot look directly upon the Lord. They cover their face. And here Isaiah, seeing the Lord seated upon the throne, it says, "The posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" He sees who God is in truth, and immediately he sees who he is. Here's this righteous man among the nation, calling Israel to repentance. The Lord has used him in mighty ways. And what does he say when he sees the Lord? "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't honor you the way that I should." He sees his need for the Lord's atonement. And instantly, God sends a seraphim his way. It says, "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged.'" He sees the glory of God. Instantly, he's moved towards humility, a bending of one's heart before the Lord. Their need for his atonement. "God, how can I stand before you except that you would make me clean?" And with that posture of humility, right away, the seraphim is sent. He's made clean. And then God's like, "Who should go for us?" Right away, his heart is to serve. "I'll go. I'll serve," right? Then he said, "He heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" And he ushers them out. This is the appropriate response that we are to have to the glory and majesty of God in our life. And this is what was lacking in Israel. This is what was lacking even as the ark of the Lord made its way through Philistine territory. And they knew God was moving. And they could see that his wrath was against them. And they did not respond in repentance or humility. Ever since chapter 4, we've been following the movement of the Ark of God. It was sent for by the children of Israel from Ebenezer, you recall, after they lost the battle to the Philistines. 4,000 men were struck down that day. And so what do? Oh, we need the Ark of God. They send for it. Maybe it's going to save us. They were foolishly looking to this artifact that represented the Lord's presence, His throne on earth. And in one sense, God's manifest presence was there at the tabernacle. In another sense, the Lord is seated on His throne in heaven. They were foolishly looking to this thing instead of to the Lord. Instead of turning to Him, they're just looking for gimmicks to get the Lord to do what they want Him to do instead of calling upon Him in truth. Even after they lost this battle, right? And they asked, why did the Lord allow us to be defeated? You remember? They asked, but they don't pause long enough to even allow the Lord to respond. Because you're in sin. Because you need to repent. Right? Just look to the promises in Deuteronomy for the blessings and curses. If you're walking with the Lord in obedience, He would bless them. He would win every battle for them. That's a unique promise for Israel. If you're in disobedience, if you're not serving the Lord, you're going to be cursed. You're going to lose battles. They push ahead in their own wisdom. And in a superficial display of honor and worship, they call for the ark to be sent forth from Shiloh, thinking that's going to work. That's what's going to save them. It has the appearance of honoring God. This movement of getting the ark and bringing it down to Ebenezer. But that's not the movement the Lord was looking for in their life. The movement God was looking for was a movement of humility and repentance. That's the move that needed to be made. That's not the move that Israel made. God had been patiently waiting for Israel to make this move. It's His desire for them to draw near to Him in truth, and it's His desire for them to serve Him alone, to walk according to His commands. And the sure sign that someone has turned to the Lord in obedience is that out of gratitude, they embrace His commandments. They embrace His way of life. They say, Lord, we're going to serve You. If Israel would have done that, He would have delivered His people. That has not been the movement we've witnessed. After they send for the ark, shows up there at Ebenezer, they suffer another massive defeat. 30,000 men die. Massive defeat. Does Israel turn to the Lord at that point? No, they don't. And the ark is taken captive by the Philistines. And we followed the movement of the ark on down to Philistine territory. It shows up in the city of Ashdod, which was the place where there was a temple to one of their primary deities, Dagon. And the symbol of God's divine presence and His throne on earth, it was placed in subjugation to their false god there in that temple. And the Lord dealt with them. He caused that false god to fall down. They had to pick their god up. He caused it fall down again, and this time the hands and the head are cut off. They're like, oh man. Plague is breaking out. Death is happening around them. And the Lord is revealing Himself to be against them, even for their actions, for the way that they're responding. Their capturing of the ark and placing it into the temple of their God, it did not restrain the true and living God. He cannot be restrained or manipulated, and He's going to rule as He pleases. He was doing all of this to discipline His people and to judge these enemy nations. And in the midst of judgment, God is remembering mercy. There's open opportunity for people to repent and call upon the Lord. He's providing opportunities for them to turn to Him in truth. to make a movement of humble faith towards the Lord. But when God's powerful hand of judgment against their wicked ways was revealed, instead of moving to bow the knee, the Philistines there in Ashdod, they don't turn to the Lord in truth and say, "Oh, forgive us. We've sinned against you." No, they say, "Send this thing on to Gath." Now, some of it might have been because at this point they're like, "I don't know, is this coincidental or not? We don't know." But they were starting to get the signs. They knew. They send it to Gath. Judgment breaks out in Gath. What do? Do they humble themselves? No. They send it up to Ekron. The same thing's happening in Ekron. And just so you can follow the movement again, we'll put a slide up on the screen so you can see where this battle up at Ebenezer had happened. The ark's taken captive, brought down to Ashdod, moves over to Gaza, Ekron. And this evening we're going to see not only its return to Beth Shemesh, we began to look at that last week. We're also going to see it move on to Kiriath Jearim, another city there in Israel. You can see it making its way all the way there. Now, while the ark rested in Ekron, God's pouring out judgment upon them, a plague, maybe the bubonic plague, seems to be typified with this offering of gold tumors and golden rats, painful sores. The five lords of the Philistines, they consult together to see if all of this judgment is really from the hand of the Lord or is it just chance. So after they consult their diviners and their priests, right, about what they should do and how they ought to send the ark back to try to appease the Lord if it's from him, right, they get two cows that have had babies. They have calves, and they've never had a yoke placed upon them before. They construct a new cart, and they say, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take these babies away from their mothers. We're going to move them in the opposite direction of Beth Shemesh. And if these two cows that have never had a yoke placed upon them before, they've never been trained to carry a yoke, we'll put it on fresh. And they'll walk uphill into the hill country of Judea, in the mountainous area, the harder path towards Israel, while their calves are in the opposite direction. If that happens, then we'll know it's the Lord." And this truly is a miracle, because that goes against all mother cow's instincts. They naturally want to be with their young. So if they're separated, they want to go to them. So they concoct all this together with these guilt offerings, and the cows go miraculously to Beth Shemesh, lowing, it says, all the way, just mooing, you know. It's the big cows moo the whole way while they're going in the opposite direction of their calves. They must have been in shock and in awe. That was intended to point to the Philistines that the God of Israel, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And what they should have done is turn to him in sincerity and truth. That would have been the appropriate move, but you're going to see that's not what happens. And when the ark returns to Beth Shemesh, they're excited, and you would think, boy, it's been taken captive now for 7 months, and now it returns. Something, we ought to respond correctly to the Lord, but that does not happen either. We're going to read just the full account again in chapter 6. Before we do, I'm going to put that same slide I showed you last week of Tel Beth Shemesh once again, just up on the screen so you can see it. They have found that location in Israel. You can visit it today. You can see the highway in the background. And since this photo is taken, you know, from the southern end looking north, coming in from west to east, which is the way this this cart would have come with the cows, the cart with the ark on it, and would be like going from left to right on the screen for you guys. So they would have come right on that highway. Where that highway is at today is where the ancient highway rested all those years ago. It would have rolled on into town, and the Israelites would have seen this cart in a lot of shock and awe, and celebration even began. So 1 Samuel 6, verse 1, "Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place.' So they said, 'If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you.' And then they said, 'What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?' They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and all your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your heart as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." Look, God in his grace is even responding to them, even as they seek pagan means to discern like what is going on. And he's going to be gracious to make it clear he's the true and living God. "Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart, shut up their calves at home, and they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with its gold rats and the images of their tumors. The cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. It went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. The Lord of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh." They follow. Let's see what happens. They follow along. As we continue to read, you would hope that from witnessing everything that happened, that the Philistines would repent and Israel would be brought to a place of humility and submission before the Lord. But that is not going to happen. Not in this chapter. Not for the Philistines at all. For the Israelites, repentance doesn't come until the next chapter. So, even as the ark returns, yes, massive cause for great celebration, right? What Israelite wouldn't rejoice? But amongst the Israelites, when the ark of the Lord returns among them, they ought to respond to the Lord in humility. They ought to be responding in humility among their celebration, but this celebration of the ark's return, as soon as the people realize there is a need to respond to the Lord in repentance, or you would think they would see there's a need to respond to the Lord in repentance because they were under God's judgment, they don't. They don't snap to any of that. And there's a lot of key things in the text where God is making it more clear that they deserve judgment, but they ought to respond to him in humility and repentance, and he would heal them and make them well. So instead of choosing to bow the knee, even as God turns against them because they go on worshiping God their own way, making it up, and he afflicts them more, Instead of turning in repentance, what are they going to do? They're going to send the ark of God along even further. It says, now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. God is graciously and providentially allowing the ark of God to return during the wheat harvest. Now, this is key for us to clue into because certain feasts that are celebrated in Israel coincide with the harvest time. And this will signal to us, it signals to us the time for the Feast of Weeks or the feast that you and I know as Pentecost. This is the feast that commemorates Israel's arrival at Mount Sinai. That coincides with the wheat harvest. Passover coincides with the barley harvest. The Feast of Weeks coincides with the wheat harvest. Now think of this. Israel's, they show up to Mount Sinai. We're told, remember, if you've been with us when we worked our way through Exodus and through Numbers, we did the math. 50 days from the Passover, they show up at Mount Sinai. We're cluing in to the time of Pentecost. Israel celebrates that feast. It's a pilgrimage feast. You have to travel to Jerusalem, present yourself before the Lord's presence, and they would reflect upon how God delivered them out of Egypt and brought them into covenant relationship with Himself. They would recall God's glorious presence descending on Mount Sinai. And the fear and the trepidation that they all had as God audibly spoke the Ten Commandments. And they were so scared. You can read of that account in Exodus 19 and 20. They were so scared, they said, Moses, you got to go up. We can't hear God's voice like that anymore. You go up and you talk to Him, all right? And no one could touch the mountain lest they die. In Israel, you recall, even as Moses went up to go and get the commandments, even after they said, Lord, we're going to serve you, we're going to follow you, immediately they turn away from the Lord. They need another God. And so they give all their gold earrings to Aaron, and he makes a golden calf, and they end up engaging in massive pagan worship before this golden calf. And Moses comes back down. He smashes the tablets. And then based on Moses interceding for the nation, which deserves to be wiped out, the Lord relents and establishes Israel in His grace. In His mercy and grace, in and through Moses, who was a type of Christ, who was an innocent, self-sacrificial mediator. He was willing to lay his life down so that the nation could be established. Israel was established before the Lord's presence by grace, not through the law. And they were established even in the midst of when they deserve judgment, but when they respond in humility, they're able to be at peace before the Lord. This is the time of the wheat harvest. If there's anything that Israel ought to be thinking about, it's that. Especially as the ark is coming back and they're supposed to, at this time, present themselves before the Lord and think about how they were established before the Lord in relationship with Him. And they all know, no one can approach the ark just willy-nilly, how they want. The ark is supposed to be inside the Holy of Holies, and only one person can approach the ark one day of the year. That's the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Not during the Feast of Weeks, just on the Day of Atonement. So all of this, the ark returning, even after Israel had been living in rebellion, they were to be reflecting at this time too. One of the things that Israel does even now during the Feast of Weeks is they reflect upon the law, the Ten Commandments, and what the law says in Deuteronomy. These are all things that Israel would have been doing at this time. They should have been thinking about the blessing and the curses. Why is it we've been losing battles? We need the Lord. There should have been a massive move of turning to the Lord in repentance. Yes, celebrating. God, you're so merciful. You're so gracious. The ark has come back. Forgive us. Forgive us. And they should have sought to embrace his means of atonement, but that is not what they do. And if there's anyone that should have known this stuff, it should have been those dwelling in Beth Shemesh. It should have been the people living there. And they should have been equipped to begin to lead the rest of the nation in this direction, because this city is a Levitical city. The Levites were not given inheritance into the land, but they were given certain cities where they could set up. Beth Shemesh is one of those cities, and it's a city where the sons of Aaron, the priests, live. So if there's anyone that should be picking up on all this stuff, it's these people. In Joshua chapter 21 and verse 13, it says, "Thus to the children of Aaron, the priest, they gave Hebron with its common land." So here's the cities, the Levitical cities. Specifically, the children of Aaron, they're given Hebron with its common land, a city of refuge for the slayer, Libna with its common land. In total, 13 cities are given to the sons of Aaron. But if you jump down to verse 16 in Joshua 21, it says, Ain with its common land, Jutta with its common land, and Beth Shemesh with its common land. These are given to the sons of Aaron. Who's dwelling in Beth Shemesh? The priests. The priests are dwelling there. If there's anyone that should know what to do and how to approach the Lord, it should be them. And they should have responded in true worship, in humility. They should have placed weight upon the Word of God, God's law, His means of atonement. But they fail to respond to the Lord in humility and in truth. And they go on with their own made-up means of worshiping God. They conduct it just kind of free flow as we go. We're excited. It's okay. As long as we're excited and we just worship God the way, we can just do it the way we want. They're going to worship God on their terms. And you know what's going to happen? It results in judgment. It results in judgment. Verse 14 of 1 Samuel 6. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. Sounds good in practice, right? You know, I'm glad that Israel is stoked that the ark returned, but is this the response to God's goodness, His grace, His glory that Israel is to be offering up to Him? And we can begin to answer that almost immediately with this question. Are female cows supposed to be offered up as burnt offerings to the Lord? The answer is no. No, they are not. In Leviticus chapter 1, here you have Levites in a Levitical city, the sons of Aaron, the very ones who are supposed to know what the law says and what offerings you're supposed to offer up. It's males, bulls that are to be offered up. Leviticus 1, verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrificing of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. It's the Lord's appointed sacrifice, His means of atonement, that we are to embrace. We don't make it up as we go. Oh God, here's the, why don't you just accept this offering, Lord? This is the one I like to offer up. No. He shows us the offering and the means of atonement we are to embrace. You jump down to verse 10, in same chapter there in Leviticus 1, if his offering is of the flock, of the sheep, or of the goats as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar, but he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. We are not to dictate to God who he is and how he is supposed to be worshipped. He reveals to us who he is, and he dictates to us how we are supposed to approach him. It took me getting saved to snap that I landed in the same problematic camp. I'm like, I believe that there was a God. Before I was saved, I believed there was a God. I believed that there was a heaven and hell. And I thought, I'm a pretty good person, you know. I just get high with my friends and steal from stores, you know. I'm not stealing from my friends or robbing houses. I'm pretty good. I didn't ask myself, well, if good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, what's good and how good do you have to be? And then all my friends had a variety of different views about God. Some were Rastafarian. Some were Catholic. Some, you know, were into transcendental meditation. And I'm like, I kind of like this. I like this. I think God's like this. And I worship God this way. I just get high with my friends on the mountain. You know, that's how I worship God. You know, and I give him thanks. You know, it looks awesome. What I was doing was I was telling God who he was. I wasn't worshiping God. I was making up my own God and bowing down to it. We can't make up our own God. We're making up our own God of our own imagination. If we're to worship the true and living God, we have to embrace him on his terms, and then we have to embrace the approach that he gives us. We sinned against him. He offers up the means of atonement. We need to embrace his means of atonement. Here's the thing. We cannot approach the Lord's holiness any way we please and expect it to be honoring to him. We are not ascribing or placing a real weight of honor upon the Lord when we do things like that. That's not honoring to the Lord. When we disregard what he has plainly revealed about himself and the way that he wants to approach us, you can say you're honoring the Lord, but you are not placing a real weight of honor to who he is in truth when you just make it up as you go. Imagine this. Can you imagine, what if you won a dinner with the President of the United States? You won a dinner with President Trump, and he's supposed to come to your house. And you know, because you did your research like me, that he hates raw fish. That's something I really appreciate about our president, as one who doesn't like seafood, right? He hates raw fish. He even made a big deal about it when he was going to Japan. I'm not going to have sushi. But you decide, you know what? I love sushi. So when he comes over, I'm giving him sushi. You know, you're bringing forward the things he doesn't like. Is that showing him honor or respect? No. How much more so with the sons of Aaron doing this with the true and living God? What, I know you say these are the things that are well-pleasing to you, but we don't care. We're going to do this. It's disrespectful. You're rejoicing, but even as you're rejoicing, you're doing it in the most disrespectful way, and it lacks humility. The way you ought to respond to God's mercies and grace is by humbling oneself before him in truth. It is possible to celebrate the things of the Lord without submitting to Him in humility. And you know what? It leads to disaster. It leads to disaster. Think of how many people are living their lives that way. There's a ton of people doing that. Oh, they celebrate the things of God, but do they humble themselves before the Lord in truth and embrace His means of approach? Or do they just make it up as they go? That is a road that leads to disaster. You're on the broad road of destruction at that point. Now, the Philistines, how do they respond when they see all this after the ark is sent away? They saw it restored to Israel. They experienced relief from the plagues. Did they make a move towards humility? Sadly, no, they don't. Verse 16, so when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. Cool, let's go home. It's all over. It made it back safely. The Lord has clearly revealed to them who the true and living God is. Dagon fell over. This is not by accident this has happened. These two milk cows, despite their calves being on the other side, brought back into the city, they go the opposite way. At this point, you would go, oh, Lord, you think, so the five lords of the Philistines fell down and said, oh, Lord, have mercy on us, forgive us. We ought to worship you. You think that would be their response? No. Let's go home. The plague's over. The problem's gone. I think there's plenty of people that have found themselves in poor situations and even called upon the Lord. Lord, help me, just get me out of this situation. And God, in His mercy, shows Himself favorably and gets them out of a situation. And they're like, oh, the relief has come. I'll go about my life the way I want. It happens. They just go back to life as usual, and the ark is out of sight, so they don't have to think about how their lives are being lived out in rebellion against God. When the ark was there, they're being confronted with it all the time. I don't like this ark thing. It keeps revealing to us how we're living at odds with God. And a lot of people, when they're confronted with Christians living for the Lord, sharing the gospel, they just, whatever they can, they just want to dismiss you, push you out of the way. Why? Because they don't like being reminded. My life is being lived in rebellion against the Lord. I want this out of sight, out of mind. We don't want the Ten Commandments hanging up in school. Why? I think there's something more to it, you know? They don't want the Ten Commandments being held up anywhere because it's a reminder, hey, we're accountable to someone when we die. Many fall into this category today, right? People can say, God's great. Jesus is amazing. He's a good God. I believe the God of the Bible is the true God. Okay. But have you turned to Him in repentance? If you turn to Him that way, or do you continue, just keep living your truth as you see fit? And as you live your truth as you see fit, you're actually living your life in rebellion against the Lord. Do you continue to suppress the truth of God? It's just out of sight, out of mind. I just continue to keep living the way I want. Many people do that. It gets even worse for Israel. God is being patient, but they go even further in their disobedience. They're offering up the wrong burnt offerings, but they go even further, and they know better. They're priests. They know better. Verse 17, these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Excitement, enthusiasm about the things of the Lord without humility and reverence for what God says can never amount to true worship. It just can't. And the frightening thing is, it might feel like great worship. Wow, I mean, the worship was on fire that day. It was amazing. You should have felt the energy in that place. It might feel like great worship, but if it doesn't embrace God's means, God's ways, and it's not according, you're not worshiping God and truth, it's an offense. It's an offense. If your worship directly defies God's word and his means, it's only going to incur his wrath upon you. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus tells the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, who had been worshiping false gods according to the traditions of her fathers. So we worship here at this mountain. You Jews say we're supposed to go to Jerusalem and worship God there. Well, that's right. You are supposed to go there. John 4, verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Spirit has to be both. It can't be truth and you don't surrender yourself, your entirety of your spirit to the Lord. That's false worship, like the Pharisees. And it can't be all spirit and it's like, well, I have disregard for the truth. It has to be spirit and truth together. That's true worship. I want to show you something here, something they found in Beth Shemesh. It's a possible, and I said take it with a grain of salt, okay? Possibly, there's some archaeologists wondering, could this be the stone of Abel where the Ark of the Covenant rested? We'll put up on the screen for you. As they've dug down, they've found, where is this large stone there in this area? I don't know if there's going to be any way to tell, unless there's some other artifacts or maybe some sort of inscription that comes up, but it is interesting that they're digging in this area. And there's actually plenty of other like large flat stones that are around there, but here's one that's propped up in such a way that it could be a prominent altar. And they're doing, next slide, just further excavation on the stone. I like the person there just so you can kind of get the size of the stone there. And the ark easily could have sat on a stone that size. But 50,070 men struck down that day. Massive. Now, some have said, no, there's no way it could have been that many people. But it's at the wheat harvest, and a lot of people could have converged together to be pulling in all of the wheat and stuff like that. So it's altogether possible for there to have been a massive, devastating blow like this. The real point I want to drive home is God's wrath. In his wrath, he does remember mercy. The children of Israel, even after the Levites were pulled to the side when Moses said, hey, all who are for me. You know, he had prayed. He came down the mountain. He smashed the tablets. The Levites gathered to him, and there were still some people who refused to repent. And they slew about 3,000 men that day. This is why the Levites were put in charge of guarding the tabernacle and the tabernacle furniture. It had to do, this blessing was bestowed upon them. In the midst of all of that, God was still extending grace to his people. Hey, wake up, time to repent. Sadly, these sons of Aaron, they don't repent, and they don't move towards the Lord in humility. Instead, what do? Send the ark away. Verse 20, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom And to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. It's moved on to another city. I'll show you a picture. We're not going to have time to really unpack this chapter. I'm going to drive it home to one final point, and then we'll just spend some time in this chapter next week. But ancient Kiriath-Jearim, it is located there, really, next to and perhaps even underneath where this church is located on top of the hill there. That church on the next slide is the church of Our Lady of the Ark of the Covenant. They know it's Kirjath-Jearim. There's a lot of clear evidence, even artifacts and inscriptions pointing to the fact that this is the city. The Ark of the Covenant at one point in time did rest there. Did it rest exactly where this church is at? We don't know. And you can't go and do excavation under this church. You can't go digging underneath it to see what's under there. But a recent finding, I'll pull up this. This is an Iron Age shrine. So now we're in the time of the kings. We're looking at the Iron Age. And there's thoughts by some, and so just take this with a grain of salt too, right? We know the location. We know the ark was there for sure, but this is just some interesting archaeology. They think that perhaps they're standing in an area that could have been a shrine that seems to be pointing to where the Ark of the Covenant could have rested. It's a possibility. There's still more research that needs to be done to that end, but just some interesting stuff that they're finding there. Real places, real people, real redemption, folks. The Bible is talking about real history. And the more we dig, the more we discover what the Bible says is true. It's just totally true, and you can trust it. So, we'll talk more about who this city was assigned to. Kirjath-Jearim, it's interesting, it went to a Levitical city the first time. This is not a Levitical city. We'll talk more about that. It's actually a city of the Gibeonites. And really, I'm going to jump past all of that. We'll unpack some of that next week, but the ark, it never returns to Shiloh, just so you know. It's from this location, Kiriath-Jearim, that David is going to call for the ark to come back. So it just rests here for a long while until David calls for the ark to come forward. It doesn't go back to Shiloh, so the implications seem to be that Shiloh was destroyed. The Philistines were able to gain more ground. Now they recover under Samuel, and as Israel repents, they recover some of the land they lost. But they lost ground. After all of this movement of the ark, and without any movement of humility and repentance for so long, it's finally refreshing to read what comes next. So we're going to read that, and then we'll unpack a whole lot more next time. 1 Samuel 7, verse 2. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, and then put away the foreign gods and the asterisks from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals, the asterisks, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day. and said, "There we have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. After 20 years, nothing. They finally turn in humility to the Lord. A broken and a contrite heart. This is the offering that God will not despise. This is what he was looking for. Repentance. They turn to him in sincerity and truth. If they turn to him and call upon him, he'll rescue them, deliver them. We pick up verse 7. "Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he called its name Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" Here's the thing. We've traced the ark from its movement from Shiloh to Ebenezer, where Israel lost the ark, all the way on back, so it gets back to Kiriath Jearim, and here, finally at this place of Mizpah, they turn to him in repentance. And here is another Ebenezer. And Ebenezer, it just means stone of help. That's what it means. Stone of help. They come to another place of help. They were at Ebenezer the first time. The Lord's our help. He's our rock. He's going to rescue us. Bring the ark here. But they're looking to it in the wrong way. They're not looking to the Lord in humility and faith. They're just looking to this religious good luck charm as if it could save them. And it's not going to be able to rescue them. But now Israel has turned to the Lord in humility and repentance, and they discover that the Lord is their stone of help. He is their help. He will deliver them. He's able to save them. They find the Lord to be who he says to be in truth when they turn to him in humility and in faith, when they honor and they worship him in truth. And when one turns to the Lord like this, they're going to find him to be a true deliverer. And might I just add, when you turn to the Lord and you begin to seek him and pursue him, yes, he's one who can deliver and he's one that can save, but you might think, well, my life's going to get easier. No. It's the very thing the Lord's going to come against you. He doesn't want you following the Lord. The enemy's going to be sent your way. But you need to cling to him, keep pressing in, keep trusting him, and he's going to stand with you. You're going to find the Lord to be your true help. We'll unpack more of this stuff next week, but let's just close now with our hearts really just in a humble position before God, thanking him for who he is in truth, thanking him for the means of atonement he's giving us, thanking him for being patient and long-suffering with us. Lord, thank you, God, this evening that we have opportunity to worship you. Thank you. You are a patient and long-suffering God, patient and long-suffering with Israel. You've been patient and long-suffering with us. And Lord, forgive us when we take matters into our own hands, or we are presumptuous in our own worship. We're not really slowing down or approaching you the way that you intend us to. God, even going about battles and trying to handle life, not according to your wisdom, but according to our wisdom, Lord, forgive us. I pray that you would help all of us in here just to be reminded of your goodness, and that if we do trust in the Lord with all of our heart, not lean in on our own understanding, what we are going to discover is not only are you going to lead and guide our path, you're going to fight our battles as well. And we thank you for that. And we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.